Good evening. I'd like to have someone start for us a hymn in the Little Flock hymn book, but so you know where to turn. I'd like to sing tonight together to begin our meeting and really to introduce the topic, a hymn by a brother who's, well, was 5 feet tall, great big hook nose, head way too big for his body, yellow skin, scars all over, and little gray eyes. You're confused because there's 22 of them. So I'll pick the one for you, number 283. Dear Lord Jesus, as we open up thy word this evening, just ask that thy truth would penetrate deep into our hearts, our minds, our souls, and that we would, as a result, Lord Jesus, bring great glory to thee. We ask that it would be the effect of our time together. We present it to thee, Lord Jesus, with this request. In thy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Subject on my heart this evening isn't really the content of the hymn. It's what I began with, and that was the body of Isaac Watts. Now, that's not my subject. It's the body. And not the body of Christ, which is so often and so wonderfully taken up, but the human body, the one you're sitting in here tonight. And it's not just your physical body. I'm completely incompetent to take that up. Dr. Paul on Saturday night would do a much better job. I'm not competent with that. But I want to take up the subject of how God views your body. We look at one another and we form all kinds of thoughts and impressions and in fact have all kinds of ideas that we pick up all over the place about what the body is. And I think it's important that we look at what God says the body is. It's a vast subject. There are two main reasons why I've meditated some on this subject over the last year or more, here and there. One of which was my mom as she got Alzheimer's and approached her heavenly home. And the other was a matter in our assembly. But the subject of the body is huge. It touches all kinds of areas. There's gender issues, abortion, there's drunkenness, there's gluttony, many, many things that touch the body. And yet as thinking on the subject, reflecting on it, I think we have ideas that we unconsciously import from the world as to what the body is and what it's for. But to introduce how we got there, I want to go on a bit of a digression. It wasn't in my thoughts until this afternoon, but based on several conversations over the last couple days, I want to start here in Romans 1 to show how we got where we are, and then move from there to sort of a core principle that applies to all of these issues that touch the body, what God created the body for and why it's important. But how do we get here? How did we get with these confused ideas? Romans chapter 1, I want to quickly step through three major steps downward. Three major steps downward. And we won't go through them at all in detail, because that's not the subject. The subject is, how do we get fooled into our wrong ideas about the body? Now look very quickly, if we can, in verse 23. This is man who knew God and wasn't thankful. Verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And there are consequences. So man started in his relationship with God. God the Creator here, and man's here. And God the Creator in a special and unique relationship with man. But man's not happy with it that way. And so in the verse we just read, man, in his own wisdom, thinks he can bring God to his own level. He changes him into the glory of the uncorruptible God, into the image made like to corruptible man. And then it continues, it involves idolatry. But focus on this part. He's taken God from his unique relationship with man, God the Creator, man, and he's, if you want to use an analogy from driving, he's crawled from the back seat into the passenger seat in front. What's the consequence? Three times in this passage, Mr. Darby's translation is consistent, twice in the King James, they uses a little different language later. Verse 24, God gave them up. What? To the natural consequence of what man did. It's the natural result. From a unique and special relationship, what does he give man up to? Any old relationship on par, fornication. That's the first step in the use of the body, that unique and special relationship where God created a body had a special purpose. And in the first step down, God gave them up to the natural consequence, and it's fornication. the next step down. We're not going to take these in detail, but in verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. If you want a visual image for it, now you've got man saying, I'm relegating the Creator to the back seat. Still in the picture. But now I'm driving the vehicle. That's what man says. God gives man over to the natural consequence, but where? In the body. And in comes homosexuality. Past the and the kindred thought. It's not the natural use. And it's a judgment, that it's a result. It's a natural result of God giving up unto vile affections and so on. Why? No longer just a non-unique relationship. Now it's man with the idea of what the creation order ought to be. Third step. Man goes further, never satisfied. Likewise also, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them, King James says, over, Mr. Darby's translation has the same phrase, gave them up to a reprobate mind. And then there are 21 things from there to the end of the chapter. And we won't go through them. But in the analogy, man's left, in his own mind, man's left, and God's no longer in the vehicle. Not even there. Not in the picture. Not retained in the mind. And what's the result? God's left out now. The first time, the body can be used in a natural relationship and in a natural and not unique way. When God was demoted to the back seat, if you will, the relationship, some form of relationship, is still there, but it's now used in the language of Scripture to change the natural use. Now that God's removed from the picture, God is God. God is light and God is love is removed. And the 21 things that come at the end are the result. God of light and love removed. The natural consequences are moral anarchy. So in that context, we're maybe not fully there in this culture and in this country and in Canada where the majority of those that aren't from the U.S. are here tonight, are from. But in the Western world, let's say, we are largely moving into or partway into this third step. And so as we walk about, go about our daily life, the little phrases you hear, the things you hear, are coming from mouths and minds that have largely or are in the process of removing God from the equation so he has nothing to say to our body. Now, I'm going to read two verses. We won't take them up, but I'm going to read them, and I'll confess to you, until as little as a year ago, this is how I thought through them. Not how I read them, but how I thought about them. Just ask yourself as you read them if maybe you were thinking about them that same way as well. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. I'll read it the way my mind unconsciously edited the thought. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. His own self, bear our sins. Next three words, do we really need those? In his own body. His own body. It's vital. It's vital to the understanding of what God created the body for. One more to read how, I'll confess for myself, maybe everyone else here gave them the proper emphasis. But I suspect not. In fact, I know not because I've had conversations with a few. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. And again, I'll read it not as I've read it in the past, but as I've unconsciously thought it in the past, always bearing about in the mind the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our lives. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. And there's a very good reason why it doesn't say it that way. It says, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Just one more analogy, and then I want to go to the core of the subject, the way God views the body. And I'm sorry, I don't have a better analogy for this, so I'm going to tell you at the beginning. And the analogy I'm about to use, I in no way mean to equate my father with the devil. But the analogy is this. When I was a child, I had a mild interest in chess for a while, at least a couple of years there. I would kind of casually play with a little electronic machine and learned a little bit of chess. I bought a couple books and I learned a few games, and then I challenged my father to a chess match. And didn't go real well. And so I did a little bit more, practiced a little bit more, and I tried again. And once again, the exact same kind of thing happened. I get focused in on, and I had this strategy. And I knew that if I move this piece here, and then I move that piece there, then I got this piece over to here, then I'd have him in a trap, completely forgetting that he got to move in between each of mine. And by the time I was ready, I one more move, and I've got him. I look over, and I'm nearly in checkmate, or some disaster was about to happen. I want to use that as a figurative way of thinking. Don't play chess with the devil. Don't approach these topics in man's wisdom with someone far more intelligent than you are, or I am, or any of us are. Approach it from the Word of God and the way the Word of God expresses what these things are and why they're important. And so when we take up the body, if you're going to approach and discuss it with somebody else, you're a mixture of serotonin and oxytocin and dopamine and adrenaline, and if you get everything all aligned properly, you can have a great life. It boils down somewhat to that in man's view. Because as soon as God is removed from the equation, then if you can increase your dopamine levels, hey, why not? And here's how you can do it. In fact, there's all kinds of ways of doing it. And then, oh, that's a problem. Because we get in all kinds of trouble when we overdo this dopamine thing all the time. So here's how to get more oxytocin instead of dopamine, and you'll feel a lot better. And here's how to live your life to do it this way. And in every aspect of it, the body is treated as though it's this, and it is. It's an incredible creation of God. I don't mean to demean that at all. I'm trying to get the focus on the core of it. What does God see your body as? How does He look at it? And here I would suggest it's essential that you begin, that we begin with the Lord Jesus Himself. It provides the core. So let's go through four scriptures that give the core of what the body is in God's sight. Why we have it. And then as you read through the Word of God, and as you look for it, keep your eyes open, and look how many times the body is mentioned. There's many, many, and by the way, as you look, it's not just the body. It's vessel sometimes is used in the sense of that physical body. Flesh is sometimes used in the sense of that physical body. Watch for it. It's pretty beautiful, really, to think of what God designed you to be. It's an incredible thing. So let's look at four verses that establish what God sees that body as. The first of them, I think we need to start with in Luke chapter 2. It's a vast subject. There are many other places you could turn. Perhaps you'll enjoy them on your own in the future. I'm just going to read five verses here. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Didn't the Lord Jesus come walking up to Abraham's tent door? Didn't he have dinner with him? Didn't he pronounce on the food that it was tender and good? So why are the angels here at this particular moment in such awe about what God has just done? If you were to look at, if we had the time to look at it in 1 Timothy 3, you'll see that there, the angels saw their Creator manifest, expressed. Why was there such awe here at this moment? Didn't they see Him back then? Because this was the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ took that body. That body, glorified, is now in heaven. But it's one continuous thought. And it's here, at this moment, I believe, that the beauty of what a body is was first perfectly expressed. But let's go to how that body is used. Actually, two verses to show it. The first in Hebrews, chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that's the Lord Jesus, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." It's quoting from the Psalm. And in the Psalm, it's expressed a little bit differently. In the Psalm, it says, "Mine ears hast thou digged?" But when it got translated into Greek shortly before the Lord's time, and from which it's quoted here in the book of Hebrews, it was translated in this way: "A body hast thou prepared me." Because the essence of the body of the Lord Jesus was to hear the voice of his Father every single moment of every single day, and to express in that body the glory of God. And so the two thoughts are equated between the Psalm and here, that the Lord Jesus' ears were digged in the Hebrew, a body prepared here as it's translated into Greek and then into our English. Because the essence of Christ taking a body was to perfectly express who God is and to share it with us. He took a body so that you and I would know who God is. It would express it perfectly. Yes, he came to die. There's more to it, I guess. But in the aspect of it that's on my heart tonight, it's he took a body so that he could perfectly express who God is and bring him glory. And the definition of what your body and mine is the same. We'll get to it in a moment. But one more verse that I think is precious related to the Lord and to his body, again, is in one that I've often skimmed through. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 24, the last part of the verse, second half of the verse. This is my body, and I'll read it from there in Mr. Darby's translation. This is my body, which is for you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Lord Jesus' body was first and foremost to express the glory of God. To express it here in this world in perfection and beauty. But here I think there's a second thought. This is my body, which is for you. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord Jesus took a body that he will have now glorified forever for you and I. Now the fourth and final verse that I think is the core of the how we are to look at the body, not through man's set of lenses, not through man's way of doing his medical science. That's valuable. I don't want to take anything away from proper medical science when I'm talking here. But what I want to focus on is what is the basic foundational core that everything else has to be interpreted based on? And it's based on this. Our Creator entered his universe to perfectly glorify God and to bring us into a place of blessing. Now, watch the connection with the next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's many beautiful verses here. It's hard to skip past something like our body being the temple of the Holy Ghost, but I want to. I want to go on for the focus here to the 20th verse. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. This is our side. You're bought with a price. Therefore, as a result, glorify God in your body. There's our side. We were given a body by God, and the root principle of it is to put him on display, to put his glory on display. I'm just going to bring this out a little later, and perhaps I will in more detail, but perhaps you're thinking, that seems a little one-sided. I want to give you an analogy. In business, there are many large corporations that have for many years now tried to maximize quarterly profits. And in their maximizing their quarterly profits, they try to make as much money as they possibly can in the short term. And sometimes that means they have to sacrifice their vision. Sometimes that means they have to sacrifice their people. And so if the books don't balance very nicely in their publicly traded corporation, they can cleanly remove 2,000 people from the bottom line. But what they find over time is that they maximize the short term and lose in the long term. And the companies, just in the natural analogy of it, that focus in on the people and the vision of the company end up with, in the long run, the much greater profits. When we look at these things, when we look at what the body is for, designed and created for the glory of God, if we don't get to it later, there are verses to show it. It doesn't mean that all natural pleasures get lopped off. It doesn't mean that there's no room for nature. It doesn't mean who created dopamine and oxytocin and all the other stuff in the first place. It has a purpose. But it's a byproduct, and it's an end result, and it's an extra that comes when the focus is in the right place. Satan has tried to lie to you and to me from the beginning, from the garden, to say, God's holding back the good stuff. Go get it now. That's been his lie from the garden, and it remains his lie to this moment. And so he would say to you with your body, here's the good stuff. And he has all kinds of wares to sell. And so if you want the cheap, trashy, good stuff, he'll get you into all kinds of things that'll ruin your body in the short term. And if you're into the better stuff, he'll have you use your body in a wonderful way for your own glory and pleasure all the way to the end of your life in a socially acceptable way. And as long as there's no room for the glory of God, it's a pretty decent objective. But when we put the glory of God and its expression in our body first in the right place, the Lord fills in all the other. He doesn't forget it. So let's go to a practical expression of it. It's one thing to say a beautiful expression such as glorify God in your body. I'd like to illustrate it in this way. Turn to Psalm 139. I'm going to read several verses here, but hang on to just one word. Read four verses here. They're beautiful. But I want you to notice one word out of them. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, reading from verse 13 to verse 16, verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. Hang on to that word, curiously wrought. It's very important. In the lowest parts of the earth, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. That word, curiously wrought, it's like needlework or embroidery. It's only used in one other section of Scripture. This is the only quote outside one other book of the Scripture, and the only use of that word, outside one other book of Scripture. And then that other book of Scripture, it's used repeatedly for at least four different things. Those four things are, and bear with me, maybe I should see a show of hands. It's been 35 years, that was my count earlier, it's my best guess. It's been 35 years since anyone in the assembly where I come from has ever spoken on the in any kind of detail other than passing reference, had an entire meeting on the figures that are in the tabernacle. And I know this might be regional because I know our brother Norman Berry from the Maritimes used to love that subject, and he's the last person I heard give an address on it 35 years ago. So maybe in your area you hear about it all the time. So show me your hand if you've had within the last 3 years heard a talk on the tabernacle. Okay, so we got about a 20%, maybe. I'll give you a little bit more detail, maybe less than I was going to. Every one of the other references to this needlework and embroidery occur with parts of the tabernacle. The hangings that were at the door where you enter the court. So quickly for the 80% that haven't had it refreshed in their mind in the last 3 or 4 years, you've got the hangings of the court around the edge, and then the building there. Then you enter, and you've got the brazen altar and the laver, and then you come to the tabernacle, and there's the hanging at the entry to the holy place, and then there's the veil at the entry to the inner chamber, the holiest of all, where was the ark. And of those different materials, the girdle of the high priest uses this word. The hanging for the door where you enter the tabernacle courtyard uses this word. The hanging for the entry into the tabernacle itself, into the Holy of Holies, uses this word. And the coverings over that tabernacle use this word. The veil uses a slightly different